I'm about to tell you a story about two Philadelphia Eagles fans. Is that okay? Can I do that? I know that some of you have no love for the Eagles, especially after they beat the Patriots in the 2018 Super Bowl. But you have to feel for Chris DeSimone, who paid $5,000 for two tickets to that game so that he could give his 13-year-old son, Ethan, the experience of a lifetime. They traveled to Minneapolis, they rented an Airbnb, and they went to U.S. Bank Stadium with tickets in hand. But when the tickets were scanned, there was no green light, no beep, because the tickets weren't genuine. The DeSimones had been scammed. And so they returned heartbroken to their Airbnb and watched their beloved Eagles beat the Patriots on TV. Every Super Bowl Sunday since then, Chris DeSimone has experienced post-traumatic stress. Until this year, because 3 days before the Super Bowl, in which his Eagles were to play the Kansas City Chiefs, he got a text from the NFL offering him two free tickets. He was driving at the time, and he had to pull over, he says, because he couldn't see the road through his tears. He and Ethan, now 18, made another road trip to Phoenix this time, and they did get through the gate and into the game. The only bad news for them was that the Eagles lost this time. But still, it was an unforgettable day. It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. But of course, you and I have been given an even better gift than the DeSimones got. We've been given eternal life. It's as if we've been handed free tickets to heaven. To heaven. To eternal life. Paid for by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Every single person who has faith in Jesus will one day step off the dot of this life onto the line of eternity, where we will experience endless pleasure in the presence of God and all who love Him. Assuming that our faith is genuine, how tragic would it be to come to the gate of heaven, ticket in hand, only to have the scanner reveal that your so-called faith was not real saving faith, the kind of faith that God gives as a free gift, but rather a counterfeit. As horrifying as this is to think about, Satan is a scammer, and he has deceived countless people into believing that they are going to heaven by giving them false confidence in fake faith. So how can we be sure that the faith we possess will prove to be genuine when we come to the gate of heaven? That's a question that Jesus very much wants us to know the answer to. He doesn't want any of us who have genuine faith in Him to think that we don't. And He doesn't want any of us who does not have genuine faith in Him to think that we do. That is why this 8th chapter of the Gospel of John is such an important passage of Scripture. It records a scene in the Jewish temple in which Jesus addressed a mixed audience made up of three different kinds of people. There were some there with no faith, some with real faith, and some with fake faith. And it was out of His love for them and for all of us that He made it very clear what genuine faith looks like. That's what this passage is about. It's incredibly important to all of us. There's nothing that matters more than that we end up in heaven. And so Jesus is going to talk about how we do that. He's going to show those of us who aren't going that way how to change our direction so that we end up where He wants us to be and where we also want to be. Let's start reading in verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What a great promise that is, and what a perfect time and place in which to make it. This was most likely right after the 8-day long Feast of Tabernacles, that national holiday in Israel that celebrated God's deliverance of his chosen people from slavery in Egypt. And if you know the story well, you probably remember that God actually led, miraculously led, the Jewish people through the wilderness to the promised land by appearing to them visually, like they actually saw his presence. In the daytime, it was like a pillar of cloud, it says in the book of Exodus. And then at night, it was like a pillar of fire. So every night for 40 years, God literally manifested himself in the form of this gigantic torch to light their path through the darkness. And so every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, for 8 nights straight, that pillar of fire was remembered through the lighting of 4 huge candelabras. Or is it candelabra? Is that a plural term? You know what I'm talking about. And each one of these things was like 75 feet high. And they each had 4 Olympic-sized torches. And when those 16 torches were lit, their brightness filled not just the Temple Mount, but the entire city of Jerusalem below. And now here was Jesus standing in the temple saying, "I am the light of the world. And if you follow me, like those people of Israel followed that pillar of fire, I will light your path through this world all the way to the promised land of heaven." Now, Jesus had not yet used the word faith in this passage, and yet he's already starting to clarify what it is. See, we have a tendency to define faith like the dictionary does. Dictionary.com says that faith is confidence or trust in a person or thing. So when we talk about our faith in Jesus, what we tend to mean is that we believe that he died on a cross for our sins and then rose from the dead. We trust in his sacrifice on our behalf. We're confident that it is sufficient payment for our sins. That's great and necessary. But what if believing in Jesus means more than that? What if when he invited us to follow him, that he was actually calling us to real faith? What if believing in him and following him are both ways of describing faith? I think they are. And I'll show you why later in this chapter. But just keep this proposition in mind. To believe in Jesus means to follow him. And notice that when we do that, when we follow Jesus, we receive from him life-giving guidance. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Later in chapter 10, we're going to hear Jesus say that he came so that we might have life and have it to the full. He's going to tell us that he came so that we could experience life at its best. And he's going to say in chapter 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. So if we believe in Jesus enough to actually follow him, we don't just say that we believe in him, but we actually trust him enough to go where he tells us to go. If we do that, he will guide us into abundant and eternal life. That was the bold claim that he made here. And of course, immediately, the most religious members of the audience, the Pharisees, challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. They were referring to the stipulation in God's law that at least 2 witnesses are required to establish truth legally. Jesus didn't have a corroborating witness. And so they argued his promise to guide us to a better and longer life could not be verified. Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going." Where did Jesus come from? Where was he going? He came from heaven he was going back to heaven. So yes, a second witness is necessary to verify the trustworthiness of merely human testimony. If we were to stand up in court and say something that we said was the truth, somebody else would have to agree with us in order for that to be accepted. But when someone from heaven, when the Son of God speaks, he doesn't need anyone else to vouch for him. His word alone can be trusted. He continues, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one." Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus will never judge us. What it means is that he will never judge us like other people do. His judgments of us are not subject to error or rooted in arrogance or prejudice. Rather, they are made in collaboration with God the Father. Verse 16, "If I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." In other words, the Supreme Court of heaven is made up of two judges, God the Father and God the Son, both perfect in knowledge and rich in mercy. Jesus said, "In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." So he's saying, actually, even though I don't need another witness, I do have one, my Father. And then we have to ask, well, then how did that happen? How did God the Father testify on his behalf? How did he confirm Christ's credibility? Well, a whole bunch of different ways. He did it through Scripture, first of all. There are all these Old Testament prophecies that basically drew a police sketch of the Messiah that matched Jesus perfectly. And there were those rare occasions when God actually spoke from heaven, like at Jesus' baptism and when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my Son. Listen to him." And on top of that, there were all of these miracles that the Father, God the Father, empowered Jesus to do. And those miracles speak for him. For those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, there was no denying that God himself, the one whom Jesus called his Father, constantly corroborated his claims. But these religious leaders were blind and deaf to all of that. And so all they could think to say in response was, "Where is your Father? You keep talking about your Father. Where is he?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Sounds very much like what he's going to say in chapter 14. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." With ever increasing clarity, Jesus claimed to have a unique connection with God. In fact, it was starting to sound as if he was actually claiming to be God. He's flirting with blasphemy here. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." And this made the Jews ask. Now, notice, not the Pharisees, but the Jews. Because, see, all Pharisees were Jews, but not all Jews were Pharisees. This is a larger group of people. But it's not as large as we might think. It's important to know that in the Gospel of John, this term, the Jews, usually does not refer to all Jewish people, but specifically to those Jews who opposed Jesus. They were the ones who asked the question, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, speaking now to all who were suspicious of his claim to be the Son of God, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." Now we have to stop and let that statement sink in, because Jesus just revealed an indispensable ingredient of real faith. If we do not want to die in our sins, we must believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. This is the element of accuracy. Real faith is accurate in its understanding of who Jesus was. It's very, very important that we do not change Jesus, that we do not tweak Jesus to fit our preferences. Our faith has to be in who Jesus claimed to be, not in who we want him to be. See, there are so many people who believe very positive things about Jesus. They believe that Jesus was a good man. Some believe that he was a prophet. There are some that would say he is as much like God as any human being could be. They just don't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And who did he claim to be? That's what these people wanted to know. Verse 25, "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. And maybe they're wondering, well, when have you told us who you are? Well, how about 5 seconds ago? Back in verse 24, Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I," this is how he literally said it, "if you do not believe that I am," the word "he" is not in the original text. "If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins." When was the last time somebody said something like that? It was way back in Exodus 3 when Moses asked God what his name was, and God replied, "I am who I am." God's name is I am. And here is Jesus saying, "If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins." Who is Jesus? Jesus is I am. Jesus is God. Did these people grasp that that's what he was saying? I don't think they quite did yet, but they will. Verse 26, "I have much to say in judgment of you," that is, as the spokesman for the two-person Supreme Court of heaven, "but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," that term, Son of Man, meaning Messiah, the one sent by God to establish his eternal kingdom on planet Earth, "when you have lifted up the Messiah," where did they do that? They did it when they put him on the cross. "When you have lifted up the Messiah on the cross, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." So this can get a little confusing, but Jesus is not the Father. He's the Son of God the Father, and yet he, like the Father, is the I am. He is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. Everyone with genuine faith believes that. We don't necessarily understand it, but we do believe it. It's only counterfeit faith that reduces Jesus to a mere human. In his book, The Case for Faith, Lee Strobel writes about his interview with Charles Templeton, a friend of Billy Graham who had profound respect for Jesus. Templeton said to Strobel about Jesus, "He was the greatest human being who has ever lived. His ethical sense was unique. He was the wisest person that I've ever encountered. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus." Sure sounds like a Christian, doesn't he? But when Lee Strobel asked him if he believed that Jesus was God, Charles Templeton shook his head and said that would have been the last thought that would have entered his mind. Despite having the greatest reverence for Jesus, Templeton did not believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Now, he wasn't a Christian. He didn't claim to be a Christian. But there are other people who think that they are Christians, and yet they don't believe that Jesus was God. Or they've altered Jesus in some other way to make him more of what they want him to be. "Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus," they say. But their faith is in a photoshopped Jesus. And that kind of faith will not get you into heaven. Real faith is faith in the real Jesus. Is that the kind of faith you have? Do you believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be? If not, he said right here in this passage, you will indeed die in your sins. Now, as Jesus was telling his critics who he really was, there was a larger crowd listening, and verse 30 says that even as he spoke, many believed in him. That word believe there, that's just the verb form of the word faith. In Greek, faith is pistis, and believe is pistuo. To believe is to have faith. So from all appearances, those many people in verse 30 did exactly what Jesus said we must do to go to heaven. They put their faith in him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And this passage says they believed in him. But look at verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, now stop there. Who are the Jews? All Jewish people? No. This is the term that John uses to refer specifically to those Jews who were anti-Jesus. So among those who believed in Jesus, there were those with real faith and there were those with fake faith. How can you tell the difference? Well, keep reading. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, or more literally, if you abide in my word, you are really my disciples. Now, what does that mean to abide? Because we don't use that word that much. Probably the best synonym I can think of, the one word that kind of captures all the ideas of that is the word stay. It has the connotation of endurance. There are those whose hearts are like rocky soil. The seed of Jesus' word is implanted in them, and they believe for a while, but when the heat is on, they bail. Not so of true disciples. They stay, even when it's hard. They stand firm to the end. But the word abide also means to stay, and I think this is the main idea in this passage. It means to stay in the sense of making yourself at home. When someone says, welcome to my humble abode, they're talking about the place where they abide. It's their dwelling place. And so Jesus was saying, if you make my teaching your home, if my word is where you live, then you're really my disciples. Different translations of verse 31 try to capture this idea with different words. One says, if you live by what I say. Another says, if you keep on obeying what I have said. The Message says, if you stick with this, living out what I tell you. Here's how Jesus would say it. In fact, this is how Jesus did say it. Back in verse 12, if you follow me, that's what real faith looks like. It results in obedience. That's the second quality of real faith, obedience. Real Christians abide in Jesus' word. They hold to his teaching. They follow him. Half a lifetime ago, I was a college pastor. And one time, I decided to take my student leaders to a mountain retreat center to participate in something called a ropes course. Have any of you ever done a ropes course before? You know what this is? If you've done it, then you understand exactly what it is. The best way to describe it is that it's basically a series of challenges that involve the high probability of falling from dangerous heights, but safely, because of mountain climbing ropes that you are clipped to. When I first heard about this, I thought it sounded like a lot of fun. And as we went there and they were strapping us into these rope harnesses before we headed up the mountain, we were assured that those ropes could hold 10 times our body weight, and that if we ever did fall, there would always be someone at the other end of the rope to hold us up. We were perfectly safe, they said. And I believed them. But then everything changed when they took us into the woods and challenged us to take what they called the leap of faith. There was a little sign there that said, the leap of faith. And what this was just a telephone pole, all these trees around, but here's this telephone pole stuck in the ground. Nothing on it but these little tiny nibs, not branches, just like one of those things where you can kind of get your big toe on it, you know, and you can kind of, you could actually climb up to the top of that, and that's what they asked us to do. And I thought, no problem. The pole's not that high, and besides, what's the worst that can happen? The ropes will hold me up. But somehow that pole miraculously tripled in height while I was climbing it. And when I got to the top, I was in the fetal position. I was hugging the pole for dear life. And, you know, I finally mustered the courage to stand up straight on the little disc there that was on the top. And that was a bad idea when I looked down because it was swaying in the wind. I could see it swaying. And I began to breathe as if playing a tuba. I mean, I was just scared out of my wits. But that was only half of the challenge, climbing the pole. We also had to take a leap of faith. See, hanging out in front of us seemed like a long ways away to me. It probably wasn't that far, but it looked a long ways, was this trapeze that was hanging down. And so I had to jump off of that disc on top of the pole and grab onto that trapeze. If I missed the bar, the only thing that would keep me from plunging to certain death was that skinny little rope clipped to my backside. At that moment, my faith in the rope was put to the test. Did I believe in its strength enough to entrust my life to it? What would you say to me if I said, oh, I believe in the rope, but I'm not going to jump? What if I climbed back down the pole and I picked up that rope and I said, I still believe in this rope. I have faith in it. Would you say that my faith in the rope was genuine? No, because I didn't believe in it enough to actually entrust my life to it. Well, I didn't climb down the pole. And I don't think it was because of courage. I think it was because of pride, to be honest. But because there are all these other people watching, and I decided I would go ahead and take the leap, and I jumped out for that trapeze, and I touched it, but I couldn't hold on. And all of a sudden, I was falling face first, fast, toward the ground, but only for an instant. And then all of a sudden, I felt the tension, and then I was just slowly floating to the ground. It was exhilarating, actually. Did I have real faith in the rope? I did. How do you know? Well, I entrusted myself to it. Just as those who have real faith in Jesus entrust themselves to his teaching. They don't say that they believe in him and then ignore what he says. They do what he says. They live according to his words. That's why James says faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. It's why the 16th century Protestant reformers said faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. By definition, by Christ's definition, faith, genuine faith, is accompanied by, it's verified by, obedience. To have faith in Jesus means to follow him. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about direction. Jesus wasn't saying that true believers follow him flawlessly. He was just saying that someone who claims to be a believer in him, but who ignores his teaching, someone who says, I believe that he died for me, but I have no intention of following him, is not really his disciple. And someone will say, but wait a minute, I remember the day that I prayed the sinner's prayer. I remember the day that I walked the aisle. I remember the day that I got baptized. I have the date written in my Bible. I know that I'm going to heaven because I can remember exactly when I put my faith in Jesus. That's what some people cling to for assurance. But Jesus is saying, wait a minute. If your faith doesn't result in obedience, it's not real. Whatever kind of experience you had. And we might go, well, wait a minute. In verse 31, Jesus wasn't exposing fake faith. He was just telling believers how to become disciples. I'm very well aware of this argument. I understand that many people think that there's a difference between believers, verse 30, and disciples, verse 31. Their idea is, well, salvation is free. You become a believer when you put your faith in Jesus. But if you want to be a disciple, smaller circle. Everybody believes is a Christian, but if you want to be a disciple, if you want to be that special brand of Christian, if you want to be like a super Christian, if you want to be part of God's special forces, then you have to hold to his teaching. That's what you have to do. And if that's true, if Jesus is just telling Christians how to become disciples in verse 31, then what he says in the following verses should bear that out. So let's keep reading. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I'm going to have to go really fast right past that really important verse. Remember, Jesus said that if you follow me, you'll have guidance through life. Well, here in that one verse, verse 32, he's adding that we will also receive assurance. You'll know the truth. The more that you do what Jesus says, the greater your certainty will be that his teaching is true, that you're on the right path. And you'll experience freedom. The truth will set you free. We have this idea in our culture that freedom is doing whatever you want to do. But it's not true. Freedom is doing what you were made to do. And so when Jesus tells us how to live, he's telling us how to live according to the way that God created us. And that's true freedom. I wish we could spend a lot more time on that, but we gotta hustle, because what we're trying to do here is to discern between believers and disciples. Like, who's he talking to in this passage? Who are those believers? So verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" And Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word." Verse 31, if you abide in my word. Verse 37, you have no room for my word. Verse 38, I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you heard from your father. "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did." What did Abraham do when the Lord appeared to him in Genesis 18? He bowed low to the ground. He begged him to stay. He welcomed him. He listened to him. He honored him. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. "Well, we're not illegitimate children," they protested, implying that Jesus was illegitimate. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I'm not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say." Literally, you cannot hear my word. Verse 31, if you abide in my word. Verse 37, you have no room for my word. Verse 43, you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. You do not believe me, he said to those who had believed him back in verse 30. You do not believe me. Why? Because he speaks the truth and they're children of the father of lies. Keep reading. Verse 46. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, this is in verse 51, look at it. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this they exclaimed, Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father, Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. It's the third time in this chapter that Jesus referred to himself as I am. And this time they got it. He was calling himself God. He was a blasphemer. And so, verse 59, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now you tell me, were these people Christians? Definitely not. This is not unclear. Jesus called them children of the devil in verse 44. He said in verse 45 and again in verse 47 that they did not believe him. He said in verse 37 and again in verse 40 that they wanted to kill him. And in verse 59, they tried to do just that. So obviously, whatever kind of faith they had was not genuine faith. Now let's go back a couple of verses and think again about verse 51. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. We just need to set that side by side with verse 31. What did Jesus say in the first half of verse 31? If you abide in my word. What did he say in the first half of verse 51? Whoever obeys my word. Those two phrases sound pretty close, don't they? He's talking about the same thing in both verses. What's the second half of verse 31? You're really my disciples. Second half of verse 51. They will never see death. Who will never see death? Who is it that's going to inherit eternal life? Those who are really Christ's disciples. Now, there are other passages that tell us who receives eternal life, and many passages, in fact, that say those who believe in him will never see death. So a believer and a disciple are the same thing. Why is that significant? It's significant because it means that in verse 31, Jesus was not telling us the difference between a super Christian and an ordinary Christian. He was telling us the difference between a genuine Christian and a counterfeit Christian. He was clarifying what real faith looks like. It not only passes the accuracy test, it also passes the obedience test. Why? Well, because real faith impacts real life. Those who are true believers, those who are really disciples of Jesus, hold to his teaching. And so I have to ask you, what does your lifestyle reveal? If right now you are engaged in the admittedly messy process of slowly but surely being transformed by the teachings of Jesus, then you can know that your faith is real. But if your so-called faith is not affecting your life, if you say that you believe in Jesus, but you don't even try to do what he says, is it possible that you're not really his disciple? Might you have a counterfeit ticket to heaven? If so, the solution is not to try to purchase a ticket through obedience, because again, obedience is not the path to salvation. Listen to me. Obedience is not the path to salvation. Obedience is the product of salvation. There was a group of people that asked Jesus back in chapter 6, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. See, it's faith in the real Jesus that saves us. But real faith impacts real life. The point at which you truly believe in Jesus is the point at which you begin to clip the harness of your life to the rope of Christ's words, and you take the leap of faith. If you've never done that before, we want to give you the opportunity to do it right now. Let's all bow in prayer. Let me just ask all of us these questions. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he died on a cross for your sins and rose from the dead? Do you believe that his teachings are the path to life at its best? If you can just say yes to those things, then you're a true Christian. Maybe as we've talked about this, you've been thinking, well, there's this part of my life where I'm not really following him. This doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It means that you, as a Christian, need to confess your sin, repent of it, get back on the road that leads to life. Commit yourself to following him from now on. Oh, Jesus, thank you that you love us so much that you will always tell us the truth. Thank you that you are so passionately committed to helping all of us end up with you in heaven, that you will tell us whatever we need to hear, however hard it is for us to hear it, to make sure that that's where we go. May that seed of your word find good soil in all of our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.